A number of years ago on Super Bowl Sunday, I preached a sermon. It happened to be the years that the Giants played the Patriots in the Super Bowl. And so the sermon title that reached the paper that week was, from our church, was God is for the Giants. The sermon was on spiritual gifts, right? Our spiritual growth. Anyway, we had a guy who read that in the Sunday paper. It's like, I got to go to that church. And so he came. Joe was his name. He actually kept coming, became a believer. So that was pretty cool. All right. But this morning, we're still in the book of Genesis. And so we're going to be starting a new series this morning, a series on Joseph. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and open them up to Genesis 37, if you would. This is a rather long chapter. We have a lot of scripture to get through, so we're going to get started right away. As you know, we've been going through the book of Genesis. We've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Jacob, and now we're going to look at the life of Joseph. Okay? Now, when you get to the life of Joseph, something rather interesting happens in this narrative. See, up until this point, God has personally been involved in the lives of the patriarchs. He intervened. He involved himself. He spoke with them, you know, and we see that with Abraham and Jacob, that God actually came to them. But when we get to the story of Joseph, God seems to take another approach, one he has taken before. But God is going to become less directly involved in the lives of his people. And so beginning here in Genesis 37, we're going to see God taking a more subtle, a more behind-the-scenes approach. As God in his sovereignty makes everything work out to his divinely ordered plan, we're going to see that he's going to do so, but not in so much of a visible way. And so here at the end, the story of Joseph, the theme is, that's sort of the theme of this, his story, is that God is working through situations providentially. And so as we begin this first sermon on the life of Joseph, there's going to be three things for us to take notice of this morning, and that is, first of all, the unseen pervasiveness of sin. And then we're going to look at the unseen providence of God. And then we're going to hopefully see an unseen picture of God's grace. And so we're going to begin with a couple of pictures. But before we do that, let me pray. Father, we commit this time to you, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we open your word, that at the same time we open our hearts to the filling of your presence. Lord, we ask that you will speak to us, give light to our eyes, give us understanding to our hearts and minds. And so, Father, we pray that as we become quiet and still in our being, we hear your voice speaking to us, your children. So speak now. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Okay, speaking of pictures, I'm going to show you a couple of pictures. The first picture we're going to look at this morning is Mount St. Helens on May 17th, 1980. From this rather scenic viewpoint, you would have no idea. You wouldn't even have the slightest idea that lurking beneath the surface of this mountain was a bubbling, burning cauldron of lava, pumice and ash the day before. Now, 2 days later, May 19th, 2 days later, Mount St. Helens looked like this. And so what happened between those days was May 18th. That's when Mount St. Helens exploded. And that eruption would result in the deaths of 57 people, the destruction of 47 bridges, 15 miles of railway, and 185 miles of highway. What we see in these two pictures is sort of what we're going to be seeing at in this chapter. In the first half of this passage, the author of this narrative, Moses, he's going to paint a picture of a family that has beneath its surface just this bubbling, burning cauldron of anger and jealousy and favoritism and hatred and pride. And then all of a sudden, in the second half of this passage, the author paints this picture where all of that just erupts and all that stuff that's inside just comes out, and it's devastating. All right? So let's begin this morning by, first of all, I want you to notice three things. I shared them with you. So let's look at the first thing, the unseen, hidden pervasiveness of sin. Now, as we read through this passage, you're going to see that there's going to be no heroic figure in this text at all. Well, maybe one, maybe Reuben, right? But the sin that's in this family, the sin is pervasive. Everyone in this family seems to be making their own evil contribution to creating this huge dysfunctional family mess. And no one in this family seems to recognize the fact that they're actually contributing to this. All right. So anyway, let's begin by looking at verse 1. By the way, this chapter happens to be a chapter that has an introductory verse and a concluding verse. So we're going to begin with that introductory verse. Verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And these are the family records of Jacob. Okay? Now, the story, right away in this story, we see trouble bubbling. Okay? We see things happen, beginning to happen right away. It says this, next verse. At 17, here's the first verse of the narrative. At 17 years of age, Joseph tended sheep with his brothers. Now that word tended is in the Hebrew, it's in the past tense. That Joseph had, in the past, he had been tending sheep with his brothers. However, something's changed. Look at the next line. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Now what that tells us is that while on this particular day, at this particular time in his life, while his brothers were out tending the sheep, Joseph was at home and he was working there. He was working around the house. And so we begin to see Joseph being treated differently. All right, so right off. However, it's going to get a whole lot worse. Look at the next line. And he brought a bad report about them to their father. Now, Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph is the 11th, right? Benjamin's the last, number 12, right? So we're told that even though he's a young man of 17, we see Joseph bringing a bad report to his father about his 11 brothers, all right? So what we see here is Joseph is sort of a tattletale, right? He's sort of a snitch, a narc. However, it's going to get even worse because when the Hebrew, when it uses this word bad report, that word was always used to describe a false report or a lie. And so what Joseph is doing is he's maliciously slandering and lying about his brothers. He's just not just a tattletale. He's a liar, right? But Joseph's not the only one to blame. Look at the next verse, verse 3. Now Israel, who we also know as Jacob, goes by that name. Now Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was the son born to him in his old age, and he made a long-sleeved robe for him. Now, the Hebrew word for this robe is rather unique, not easy to decipher, but some translate it as being a long robe, a kind of a different robe. His brothers would have had a short robe because they were working in the field, but Joseph is given a long robe, one that would be worn by the upper class, one that would be worn by princes, right? It's not for working in. Others translate it as being a richly ornate or multicolored robe, which that word has that meaning as well. In fact, that's how the Septuagint translates it. But the simple fact is this. Whatever the word means, it could be one, the other, could sort of mean both. What we do know, it's telling us that Joseph didn't wear work clothes. He wore designer clothes. While his brothers were wearing Walls or Dickies, he was wearing Armani, right? Now, you would think that Jacob, of all people, would be the last one to show favoritism to one of his sons, because he grew up as the younger son of an older brother who was clearly the favorite. You would think that Jacob would have said, you know, I'm not going to do what my father did. I'm not going to favor one brother over the other. However, as research has shown, family systems and family dysfunctions will often have an impact on the next generation in either two ways. Number one, they'll either repeat the dysfunction or they'll react in it in such a way that they go the complete opposite. I mean, we see that, you know, you'll have a parent who's a disciplinarian and the child will say, well, I'm not going to discipline my kids. That was horrible. And so they go the other way and they just let their child run amok. Or you'll have, say, a child, you know, who grew up in a family that's materialistic, and then they grow up and they say, I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm going to put that aside, or vice versa. Child grows up in poverty, becomes materialistic. At any rate, Jacob favors one son over the other, and the fact of the matter is, he's not even discreet about it. I mean, we see this because he gives one son this richly ornate robe. And that means that Jacob was lavishing money on Joseph. And he was doing so in a way that he wasn't doing for the other brothers. And in other words, on Christmas morning, when all the other brothers got a new shepherd staff, Joseph would get an iPad. Or they would get maybe new sandals, he would get a PlayStation. So how did the brothers respond to this sin, this favoritism? Verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. It says they hated him. When parents favor one child above the other child, the siblings, they don't really hate the parents. You know who they really hate? The child that's being favored, right? And this is the case here in this passage. These brothers absolutely hated Joseph. And the author of this text, Moses, he wants us to see that because the Hebrew narrative, you have to understand, is extremely efficient. It's not very verbose. It tends not to repeat things. But this word hate, that's repeated three times in this passage. It's used in verse 4, verse 5, verse 8. Moses wants you to see, the author wants you to see that his brothers absolutely hated Joseph. Now, if you think that this family situation can't get any worse, hold on. Look at verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. Brothers, there we were binding sheaves of grain in the fields. Suddenly my sheaf stood up. And your sheaves all gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brother's response, are you really going to reign over us? So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he said. This is, from the situation, this is like Joseph saying to his brothers, hey guys, I had this dream where I own this palatial estate and in the Hamptons, and guess what? You were in the dreams. I mean, you there were, you were mowing my lawn and you were cleaning my pool and you were polishing the chrome bumpers on my Bentley. That wasn't that a great dream, right? Isn't that cool? Well, they hated him more. Even more, it says. Hold on, it's going to get worse. We're still not done yet. Look at verse 9. Then he had another dream and told it to his brothers. Look, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he told his father and brothers, and his father rebuked him. Even though Jacob loved and spoiled Joseph, even Jacob knew that this was going a little too far with sharing of the dreams. And so he says, what kind of dream is this that you had? He said, am I, your mother and your brothers, really going to come and bow down to the ground before you? Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. Now, in the Hebrew, this word jealous is an even stronger and more impassioned word than hate. This is a hatred that's been compounded and multiplied and made stronger with jealousy. It's hatred plus. Deep hatred plus deep jealousy. His brothers were jealous of him. It says, but his father kept the matter in mind. Jacob, even though he knew what his son Joseph was saying wasn't helpful, Jacob, you know, in the back of his mind knew that there was something to this. After all, Jacob had a dream, right? In Bethel, while he was on the run, the dream of a stairway. So he puts that in the back of his mind. Now, the point I want to make is this. After he has the second dream, what does he do? He goes right back to his brothers, who had an exceptionally negative reaction to the first dream. He goes back to his brothers and says, hey, I got another one. Listen to this. He goes back and sort of rubs their nose in it. Now, we don't know if he did this intentionally or not. But what we do know is this, that Joseph is either maliciously cruel or, at the very least, he's pathologically insensitive. All right? He's either a spitefully cruel person who wanted to injure his brothers, or he's a sociopath. He's completely unaware of the hurt and destructive impact that his words are having on his brothers. That's the choice. Joseph doesn't look good here. Neither does his brothers, neither does his father. And so with this first picture, we have a father who shamelessly favors one child above another. We have a 17-year-old boy who is spoiled, selfish, cruel, insensitive, liar. And then we have these 11 brothers who should have recognized the divine origin of this dream, but hated their brother because of it. And so you can see under the surface of this family, there's this evil. There's this hatred. There's this jealousy. There's this anger that's just boiling and brewing, and it's ready to explode. And it's gonna explode. And that's gonna happen in the second half of this story. But as we go through and read the story, it's going to be very easy to focus on the events. But what I want you to do as we move into the story, and the second thing we're going to look at, is I want, and this is what Moses would want you to see, the author, is the unseen providence, the unseen hand of God's providence. Now, I'm going to address this point about the providence of God, but first let me go through the story first. We're going to begin in verse 12. So now the scene changes. Verse 12, his brothers had gone to pasture their flocks at Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Get ready, I'm sending you to them. I'm ready, Joseph replied. Then Israel said to them, go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing. And then bring word back to me. So he sent them to the Hebron Valley. And he went from the Hebron Valley and went to Shechem, about 50 miles away. Okay, you can already see you're sending a liar, malicious liar, to go give a report on your brothers. Your brothers know it, right? But you see what's going on? Jacob tells Joseph, Joseph, grab a clipboard, right? Put on your coat, or as we would say, get in your Bentley, drive up to Shechem, and fill out a report against your brothers and let me know how they're doing. I mean, you can, you know, give them a performance review. Tell me how they're doing. So here, Jacob is failing to create a healthy and helpful relationship within his family. He's actually pitting his one child, his favorite child, against the other. He's not putting the family together. He's adding to the problem. He's about to pull this family completely apart. And Jacob's responsible, just as much as Joseph, just as much as the 11 brothers. Verse 15. A man was found there in Shechem, wandering in the field, and asked Joseph, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers, Joseph said. Can you tell me where they are pasturing their flocks? Well, they've moved on from here, the man said. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Dothan happens to be another 14 miles to the north. Verse 18. They saw him in the distance. And before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. The Hebrew makes a difference between saying taking someone's life and killing. Here it's killing. They plotted to kill him. And they said to one another, oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we can say that a vicious animal ate him. And then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. So there we have the brothers. They see Joseph coming. Probably pretty easy to see him coming with that nice shiny coat, long coat he's got in his clipboard. And they say, that guy needs to die. We need to kill him. I mean, the Hebrew is very strong, the hatred. However, one brother, Reuben, the eldest, the oldest son, comes to his defense. Look at verse 20. When Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, let's not take his life. Reuben also said, don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. He was intending to rescue him from them and return him to his father. So Reuben's like, throw him in the pit. And Reuben was planning to come back later, rescue him out. When Joseph did get there, when he came to his brothers, verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the long-sleeved robe that he had on. The Hebrew words mean they ripped it off him violently. Then they took and they threw him into the pit, and the pit was empty without water. Must have been the dry season. Reuben said, listen, rather than kill him, you know, let's just rough him up a little bit. Throw him in a pit. You know, let's just do that. Let's not kill him. I mean, he's the eldest brother. He feels responsible. And so that's what they do. They rough him up, throw him in the pit. But then what happens is Reuben, who's the oldest brother and the most responsible, he goes back to watching the flock. The others taking a lunch break. Look at verse 25. They sat down to eat a meal. And when they looked up, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin, and they were going down to Egypt. By the way, these plants, the product of these plants, the gums, the resins, they were used as medicines in Egypt. So what these guys were, they were basically pharmaceutical reps, right? Going up to Gilead, getting medicine, going down to Egypt and selling it. So Judah said to his brothers, what do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers agreed. And when the Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. I mean, this passage, in a way, shows you just how much these brothers lacked a conscience to what they're doing. I mean, they just throw their brother into the pit and then they sit down and have lunch. And not only that, but when the Ishmaelites, you know, who happened to be their second cousin, remember, their father, you know, grandfather Isaac and Ishmael. When they see them coming along, Judah says, hey, let's sell him. After all, he's our brother. He's our flesh and blood. It isn't because Judah is all of a sudden having, you know, a sense of conscience. It's because Judah wants some money, and they're going to sell him for a pretty good penny. The standard rate for a slave that day was like a couple years' wages. All right? Now, for those of us, or for those who may have been reading this story for the first time, you know, these things that are happening to Joseph sort of appear to be a series of random, unfortunate, haphazard, mysterious coincidences. And maybe it seemed like that to Joseph. Very well could have been. However, for those of us who know how this story comes out, what appear to be a series of mysterious coincidences, they're much more than that. They are the works of God's unseen hand of providence. Look, Jacob just so happened to decide to send Joseph who's at home, he just happens to send him up to Shechem to find his brothers. But his brothers just so happened to go 14 miles north of Dothan, where there's a major trade route. Joseph just so happens to come to the place where they were and just so happens to run into a stranger who just so happened to overhear their conversation as to where they were going. And after his brothers grabbed him, it just so happened that Reuben shows up to prevent them from killing him. And it just so happens that when Reuben wasn't there, a trade group comes through, pharmaceutical reps come through, and they sell him. At the very moment that they come by, just so happens they're headed to Egypt, where they will sell him to Potiphar, who just so happens to be the guy who's one step away from the most powerful man in the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Just so happened. So you see what's going on here? Unless everything had not happened just as it did, and in the order that it did, then guess what? At the end of this story, everyone who's in the story would have eventually died in the famine that's yet to come. And not only did every person in the family, would they have died, but the subsequent famine that would happen in Egypt, tens of thousands of people would die. And not only that, but we ourselves would die an eternal death, because the promise of Abraham of the Messiah would not have ever been fulfilled if they had taken his life. And I don't know if you noticed this, but God's name doesn't show up in this passage. I mean, God doesn't speak, God doesn't visit, God doesn't do anything in the passage. There's no prayer to God. He's not even referred to. God appears to be, when you read through this passage, utterly, absolutely, completely absent. And I'm fairly confident that God seemed absent to a man named Joseph. And that's the message the author wants us to get. Even though God seems to be absolutely absent on the surface of this story, he was managing everything down to the last minute detail as to when, where people were, what they were doing, and when they were doing it. Everything was intricately worked out. And as I said, that's the major theme of Joseph's story. I mean, Jacob was, go to God for the blessing you seek. Joseph's, the theme is, God's on the throne, and he's orchestrating all the events, including, and this is where this story gets really scary. God orchestrates even the unpleasant things, the chaotic things, the terrible things, the things that make no sense, but the things that had to happen for the salvation of not only a family, but the land of Egypt, and for all the generations of people to come. Did the brothers of Joseph sin against him? Yes. Did God tell them to sin? No. Did God make them sin? No. But was their sin, Joseph's slavery, was it that God used to accomplish his purposes? The answer is yes. So what do we learn from this? We learn two things. God is bigger than the terrible, tragic things of this world. He takes those things and he turns them from good. He brings beauty from ashes. And number two, God's wise, redeeming love is completely compatible with terrible, tragic things that happen in the lives of those he loves. When you go to an ER and you meet someone. Joseph's pit is how God fulfilled his promises. Through Joseph's pit, through Joseph's slavery, it's how God rescues his people through that. And think about that for a moment. What if God had not been silent on the surface? What if Joseph, while he was in the pit, cried out to God, and I think it's pretty likely that he did, but what if he did and God answered that prayer, swooped down to save Joseph? Or what if Reuben actually been able to rescue him from the slave traders? You know, if God had acted accordingly to Joseph's prayer, or to maybe our prayer, had we been in the same position, the line of the promise would have died off. The family would have never gone to Egypt and come out a nation. And thousands would have died in the subsequent famines that would hit Israel and Egypt. You see, sometimes the most loving, the most gracious, the most wise thing that God can do for us as a people is to not answer our prayer. I mean, sometimes it is. But sometimes it isn't. But the one consistent factor is God is the wisest, most gracious, most perfect, and wise, understand, knows everything, and does good. He can't do anything but good because he is God. And the point I wanted to make here is this. You know, it's really, really easy for us to ask the question, you know, why God? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And the answer is, you know what? If we were as wise, as good, as powerful as God is, we would do the very same things. We would make the exact same choices. And we would follow the exact same path that God would. If we were as smart, all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent as God is. And by the way, this unseen providence of God that overrules the evil that people do and turns them to good, like I said, that's going to be the theme of this story as we move on. Okay, third and final point I got to make is this, and it has to do with the unseen picture of God's grace. As I finish the story and finish the chapter, I want you to listen. And because between the lines, there's a story of someone else. There's a story of another figure. So let me finish reading. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, Reuben tore his clothes and he went back to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. What am I going to do?" So they took Joseph's robe, they slaughtered a male goat, and they dipped the robe in its blood. And they sent the long sleeve robe to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it. Is it your son's robe or not?" And his father recognized it. By the way, remember those words. Those are going to come back. Those words are going to show up again in the Joseph story. "We found this. Examine it. Is it your son's robe or not?" And his father recognized it. "It is my son's robe," he said. "A vicious animal has devoured him. Joseph has been torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes, put his sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will go down to Sheol, the grave, to my son, mourning. And his father wept for him. Now, earlier I said this chapter had a concluding verse. Here it is, verse 36, the last verse. So, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph to in Egypt to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards. And we're going to read that later next week. But did you see the other person in this story? You see, in this story, there's also the story of one to whom the sun and moon do bow down before, we're told in the scripture. It's a story of one who came to his own brethren and was rejected. It's a story of one who was stripped of his garments violently. It's the story of one who was sold for a few pieces of silver. It's the story of one who was separated from his father. It's a story of one, we're told in Revelation, whose robe is dipped in blood. You see, the story of Joseph is also the story of our Savior. You see, just like Joseph, in order to save his people, in order for him to rescue them from certain death, Jesus would have to be rejected. And Jesus would have to be despised. And he would have to be stripped of his Father's love. And he'd have to suffer. And the blood that he shed was his own. And the pit that he was put in would be a grave. Why? Why did he suffer? Why was he punished? Why did God forsake his cries? He did it for us. He did it in order to rescue us, to save us from certain death. And you know what? It was the only way. It's through his blood. Our sins are forgiven. So let me close with three applications I want to make here. You probably have already come to these, realized these in your brains, but here they are. Number one, the first and most obvious one, has to do with the providence of God's hand. You see, our plans, our purposes are often delayed. They're often detoured, are often destroyed by the unfortunate events that happen around us. But God's plans and God's purposes will never be, ever be delayed, detoured, or destroyed. They will always come to pass. In spite of the unfortunate events, in fact, even through them, they will come to pass. Because Joseph suffered, and ultimately Jesus suffered, all the families of the earth find their blessing. Second application is this. We as God's people, we are often developed and disciplined by the unfortunate events that happen to us and around us. The ones we encounter. I mean, look what happens to Joseph. He begins his life journey as what? A spoiled brat. A liar. And yet at the end, he becomes a man of character. A man who rightfully occupies the second highest office in Egypt. See, unfortunate events are never pleasant. But what makes them worse is when we go through them and we come out the same. Or we come out shallow rather than deeper and people of character. Third application is this. As we close this story, where's Joseph? Joseph is on his way to Egypt. But he's not going alone. As we're going to see in the text, as the story tells us, God is with him there. God's presence is going with him there. God's providence is going there with him. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." The great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, wrote this: "There is no cry so good as that which comes from the bottom of the mountains. No prayer half so hearty as that which comes up from the depths of the soul through deep trials and afflictions. They bring us to God, and we are happier, for nearness to God is happiness. Come, troubled believer, do not fret over your heavy troubles, for they are the heralds of weighty mercies." So, brothers and sisters in Christ, when the unfortunate events of life come our way, that is the most needful time for us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Let's pray. Father, it'd be terrible to endure the things that Joseph endured. And we read of the things that Jesus endured. And Father, we as people do not cherish the difficulties that happen to us every day. But Father, help us to realize that nothing happens outside your plan. And Father, I pray that as these things happen to us, may we come out stronger of faith. May we be used for your plan and for your purposes. And help us turn ashes into beauty by putting our trust in you. And I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.